I was down in the South on one occasion, and a young man said he wanted to go out for coffee with me and talk. And he began to tell me his story, how he had been converted, and he had gone on well for the Lord for a period of time. And then he had got down on his knees before God, he said, and said, "Lord, I want to be all for you. Whatever it costs, I want to be all for you." And he began to study the Gospels. And as he studied the Gospels together, he kept coming up with what appeared to be contradictions. And this so shook his faith that eventually he just gave up on it. And he couldn't believe the Bible. And he was afraid to share this with anyone because he was afraid it would shake their faith too. And he thought that maybe I could help him. You know, it's amazing how the Spirit of God uses us when we're in a situation like that. I didn't have the foggiest idea what was going on with this fellow, but I asked him this question. I said, "Are you living with a girl?" He said, "What's that got to do with it?" I said, "Are you living with a girl?" And he said, "Well, yes." I said, "You know, it's not just the Spirit of God that brings revelations to us." I mean, this young fellow had found every possible contradiction, as he thought, in the Bible. The most obscure verses. I said, "You never would have found these things in 1,000 years if the old devil didn't show them to you. You don't want the Bible to be true. You are looking for excuses." And a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. There's no sense of talking. Unless you're willing to give up this relationship, you are walking in the dark. And you'll never see the light walking in the dark. You know, I had an almost identical situation not 1,000 miles from here. Another person who came to me with the very same situation. You know, I have rarely ever found where doctrinal evil was not affected in some way by the Word of God itself and practical living. They are inextricably woven together. We notice that as the Lord talks to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, that the deeds of the Nicolaitans leads to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that practice ultimately will lead to a doctrinal statement excusing the behavior of the people of God. Now that's called wresting the Scriptures. Twisting the Scriptures to make them fit my own lifestyle. And godliness suffers when we end up giving heed to fables and what he calls endless genealogies. Of course, this was a big deal, especially to the Jewish believers, keeping their genealogical tables. And he says they're endless because the end of the genealogies was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? That was the whole point of the genealogies in the Bible, not to prove that, well, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin or I'm from Judah, but to show that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. That was the point of them. And after that, they were pointless and endless. He declares to us in verse 5 that the end of the commandment, the point of the Word of God, is not so that we can discuss it or debate it intellectually, but so we can live it. The Word of God is to be practiced in our daily experience, and the point of it is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and unfeigned faith. The point of knowing the Word of God is not so that I can justify or rationalize my misbehavior. And you hear a great deal of that today. People taking Scriptures out of context, pulling them out, and using them to excuse the way they live. And the Apostle Paul warns Timothy that godly living does not come by arguing and debating fine points of theology. It comes by living what God has revealed to us in His Word. Beside this verse, I have a quotation from John Bunyan, verse 4. "Some love the meat, some love to pick the bones." There's so much meat in the Word of God, so many good things, things that are obvious. There are some things that are difficult to understand, but there are some things that are difficult to misunderstand. And if we'd start with the things that are clear and obvious in the Word of God and live those to the full, then God would give us more light and He would lead us on in the truth. And when we study the Word of God, we do not come to the Word of God to judge it. We come to the Word of God to let it judge us, to expose our hearts to God. I recall hearing a story of a woman who was walking through an art gallery of famous paintings, and as she stood there looking at some of these masters, she said, "Well, I don't think much of that." And the guard who was standing by said, "Excuse me, ma'am, but the paintings aren't here to be judged. You're the one being judged by your attitude to the paintings. It's already been decided that they're great paintings, you see, and the Word of God, it's not up to me to decide whether I like the Bible or not, or whether this truth is a nice, comfortable truth. Quite frankly, if J.B. Nicholson had written the Bible, there'd be some things I would have left out, because they've been a fair source of problems to me. But then again, I didn't write it, did I? And God knew what He was doing. And if it's in the Word of God, and it's written for us, well then, my job is just to obey it. And godliness is affected. I am kept from living a godly life by getting distracted by doubts about the Word of God. Someone well said, better to doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs than doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. And there will be doubts that will come, especially you hit college, university, and there are those who are specialists in sowing seeds of doubt about the Word of God. I remember on one occasion I was in a biology class. The poor fellow, it seems that in many cases these people have succumbed to intellectual schizophrenia. On the one hand, he said, we're going to study the principles of evolution. Before we do that, we're going to look at the basis of science. And the first thing is, the principle of biogenesis, life only comes from life. You know, and he didn't bat an eye. Life only comes from life, and then he was going to turn around and explain evolution to me. And afterwards I was talking with him, and he said, "Well, what's your best argument?" And I said, "Well, I believe God." He said, "You can't." I said, "Well, what do you mean I can't? I do." You know, they can't argue with that, can they? I believe God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And ultimately, it comes down to that, doesn't it? I believe God. God said it, and I rest on what God says. So if God says something in His Word, I better be real careful about reasoning it away or arguing it away. And there's a great deal of that being done today, brethren. Great deal of that being done today. If it's in the Word of God and it's written for us, then we have to take it seriously. We can't just pretend that it's not there. Now in chapter 2, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're living in an ungodly world. And he exhorts us, therefore. What's the therefore? Well, if you look back into chapter 1, we see why we need supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks. Because not everybody makes it to the finish line. Quite sure, it'd be nice if it were true, but it's not true. And one of the words that it would be interesting for you to follow through the epistles is this little word, some. Chapter 1 and verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecks. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Chapter 5 and verse 15. For some are already turned aside after Satan. And again in verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. And chapter 6 and verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, and so it is that it is possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. It's possible to start well and not finish well, and some of us don't make it across the finish line well. And so Paul is warning Timothy of this, and he says, in the light of the fact that some don't make it, I exhort you to pray. Oh, how we need to pray for one another. And not only to pray for one another, but to pray for those in authority in the land in which we live, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, godliness is practiced by prayer and preserved by peaceable and quiet living. We live in a mad world, don't we? World that's in a hurry nowhere. I think it was T.S. Eliot who said, man is advancing progressively backwards. And you see, in the society in which we live, everybody in a hurry, and where are they going? You hurry up so you can wait, right? You rush to the airport so you can stand in line. And then you rush to your plane so you can sit on the end of the runway. And people are living like this all the time, running out, jumping in their car, going nobody knows where, and then rushing back again. And the danger is that as we begin to live like this, that we are robbed of a very precious commodity, and that is living in the enjoyment of the presence of God. It is the enemy's tactic to keep us so busy that we have no time for the Lord. If you're too busy to study your Bible, you're too busy. When people say that, people tell me, oh, I'm too busy. I say, well, that's exactly the case. Out of your own mouth, you have judged yourself. You're too busy. And we need to simplify our lives. We become too complicated in the things that we do and how we spend our time. And the apostle enjoins us and warns us. He says to the Corinthians, I'm afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. We don't have to live frenetic lives running around like chickens with their heads cut off. We need to do a little spring cleaning and get rid of some of the things in our lives that don't need to be there and need to sit quietly and learn to spend time with God. Now, the world thinks you're wasting your time if you're doing that. What are you doing? You're doing nothing. You're not doing nothing. You're doing something that is very valuable. And God wants us to pray that our lives might be like that. That we might live quiet and peaceable lives with all godliness and honesty. When Paul wrote that, we sometimes get the idea that he was sitting in a lawn chair, sipping a mint julep or something like that. It's phenomenal what this man was able to accomplish in his little life. I was looking at some of the accomplishments of the Apostle Paul, and I was just astounded as I thought of it. During this period of his life, we have, of course, these epistles that cover most of the doctrinal basis of the New Testament. Is based on the writings, the epistles of the Apostle Paul. His great work, which was accomplished in 5 years, from 49 to 54 A.D., he evangelized four provinces, Galatia, Achaia, Macedonia, and the province of Asia, so that there were New Testaments established, not just soul saved, but functioning elders. I mean, the most he ever spent anywhere was 3 years in Ephesus. And when he left, he started with raw pagans and left with functioning elders. They were 3 years old at the most. And in every major city in those four provinces, there were functioning New Testament assemblies. He was shipwrecked. He didn't have any jump on the plane and fly here and fly there. He spent weeks traveling by ship. He was writing letters to encourage the saints. He was preaching the gospel to the lost. And yet, the Apostle Paul had time to be alone with God, didn't he? And you can't write epistles like he wrote. And you can't preach the gospel and see souls saved and the Christians established unless you are drawing deeply on the resources that are available. Now, Christians, if we're running around trying to do all the time, and we're not spending time drawing from the Lord, we end up in serious trouble. It's like Napoleon when he attacked Russia, you know. His supply lines got so thin that his enemy got cut off, and his army got cut off from the supplies, and they ended up being whacked. And Adolf Hitler tried the same thing, and he had the same problem. Because as the Russians advance, they've got a lot of territory there, you know. You ever looked at Russia on a map? Canada's pretty wide. It has 5 time zones. Russia has 12 time zones. They wrap almost halfway around the world. And they could just keep retreating. And they used what was called a scorched earth policy. They burned everything as they retreated. They destroyed everything so that the advancing army, thinking that they could live off the land, found out that they had to depend on their supply line. And there wasn't enough coming through. So they had tanks, but they didn't have gas. And they had all sorts of facilities, all sorts of weaponry, but they didn't have any food. And so they were crushed. Now, Christian, you can't live off the earth. You can't live off the land. Because this old world has a scorched earth policy. They destroy everything in their path, and there's nothing left for us down here. If we're not in touch with God, then we'll just dry up and blow away. We'll be absolutely useless for God, and we need to take time to be quiet in the presence of God. One of the great secrets of godliness, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus felt the need of getting up early in the morning and spending time alone with God, and felt the need of retreating from the crowds into a quiet place alone, do you think you can go without it? Godliness is practiced by prayer and fostered by time in the quiet place with God. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that in order to get into the quiet place with God, you don't have to go and sit by a lake somewhere. At any moment, you can rise, sitting at your desk in your office or sitting in the car at a stoplight, you can rise into the presence of God and spend time with Him. I was waiting for a friend in Chicago. I still do have a few friends in Chicago. And I was waiting at the base of the John Hancock Center, which is a monolith there in the downtown core. And they have a bunch of little shops underneath, little boutiques. And one of the boutiques was a clock shop. And I was kind of intrigued by some of the old clocks, and I went inside just to have a little look around. And suddenly, half a dozen of these clocks started gonging at 5 minutes to the hour. Now, you expect in a clock shop, unless the fellow's a fanatic, you expect that the clocks are going to go at different times, right? They're not all going to match your watch. But you would expect them all to go either at the hour or the quarter hour or the half hour, not at 5 minutes too. But a bunch of these started gonging when their clock said 5:02. So I said rather superciliously to the fellow there, I said, "You better get those clocks fixed." And condescendingly he said, "Sir, have you never heard of prayer clocks?" I said, "Well, no, as a matter of fact, I haven't." Well, he said, people used to have these in their home and in their place of employment. And the clocks would gong at 5 to the hour, and they'd stop what they were doing. And when they went again at the hour, they would go back to work. And they would have those 5 minutes for prayer and meditation. And I thought of the 119th Psalm when David said, 7 times a day do I praise thee. If you worked an 8-hour day, that would happen 7 times, wouldn't it? 7 times during the day to stop and to consider Him. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's one of my favorite illustrations because it's so graphic. I used it last week. I'll use it again. If you took a piece of elastic and pinned it to the reading desk here, and you stretched that elastic out, and it went around a few people here and wrapped it around the building, I could wrap it around the world. But what happens as soon as I let it go? It comes right back to where it's pinned, doesn't it? And the question is, where is your mind pinned? If it's pinned on business or family or this or that, when you just have a moment to relax. Now, the first time I heard this illustration, I got it actually from another fellow, and the first time I heard it, he was real cruel. You know what he did? He said, now, I want everybody just to sit back and relax. He didn't tell us the illustration first. Everybody sit back and relax, and we're just going to be quiet for 1 minute. Well, 1 minute is a long time in an audience like this sitting. But anyway, after a while, you know, a few minutes, a few seconds, you sort of relax, and after a minute he said, okay, hold that thought. Ooh, that was ruthless, wasn't it? And we found out that when we had a minute to be quiet, we found out where our mind went. It's amazing. If your mind is pinned on the Lord Jesus, if that's where your mind goes, God gives us this promise that he will keep us in peace. And that's the secret, isn't it? Now, Paul says that doesn't happen by accident. You never fall up, do you? You always fall down. And so you're not going to end up just sort of falling into a relationship with the Lord. You're going to have to take your mind and set it on things above where Christ is. It's going to be an active thing. It's going to be putting verses about the Lord Jesus on 3x5 cards and sticking them on the fridge and putting them by the kitchen sink and in the sun visor of my car and in my pocket. And it means that I'm going to force myself. I am going to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. And I'm going to use every means available to force myself to think about the Lord Jesus. Now that sounds rather nasty, doesn't it? Is it a hard thing he's asked us to do? To think about the Lord Jesus? I mean, everything about him is wonderful, isn't it? But the tendency of my mind is to go away from that. And Paul says, Timothy, you pray so that the society in which you live will allow you those times. And I thank God that we still have, in most places, time. The Lord's day is afforded us. And there are opportunities. We don't work 12-hour days. And we do have time to get alone with the Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 2, please. Verse 9 tells us that he speaks of the men in verse 8 lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We were speaking privately about that the other day. And what that means, whether a man lifts up his hands or not, we ought to understand what is being talked about here. Holy hands without wrath or doubting. A little boy comes into his mother and says, can I have a candy bar? And his mother says, go wash those hands. I'm not going to give you anything until you wash your hands. And so away he goes and wipes them on the... turns on the tap. I mean, you have to turn on the tap. Others are listening. And then go and just sort of wipe your hands on the... You wouldn't want to... You never know what water will do to your hands, you know. I mean... And so he comes back in and she says... She checks them over, you know, and maybe they're clean enough now. Lifting up holy hands. I cannot expect God to take my prayer seriously if I don't take sin seriously. As if I can live any old way I like and come into the presence of God and say, God, this is what I want. And God says, well, do you know what I want? I want you to have holy hands. Lifting up holy hands, it's not so much this sort of whatever this is. It's the act of a child in expectancy receiving a gift from Father. Lifting up holy hands. And then lifting up holy hands without wrath. A little child who comes in and says, give me one, shouldn't receive anything until they've learned that they come without wrath. We do not come into the presence of God and demand. I hear these preachers talking about this. It's a shame, isn't it? Coming in and demanding things from God. My only rights with God would be to rightfully be in hell right now. I don't have any rights with God. I come without wrath and without doubting. The little child says, well, you wouldn't give it to me anyway, would you? I don't expect God to give me anything. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. Because the whole point of God giving us things is not just to provide that, but to build in us a faith in God. And he wants us to trust him and develop that faith. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He says that's how the men ought to be. They ought to be coming into the presence of God on behalf of their families, on behalf of their wives, on behalf of their children, on behalf of the lost, on behalf of the local church, and seeking the blessing of God. After all, they are to be providers. And it's not just in a material sense. They are to seek God for blessing for their families and for their societies and for their assemblies. Likewise, he says, in the same way, that is, in holiness and without wrath and doubting, in the same way also the women should be marked, not with worldly means of beautifying themselves. Their beauty is not with broided hair and gold and pearls and costly array, but the beauty of godliness, the beauty of good works. I tell you, there's something beautiful about a woman who has a heart for people and who has a longing to serve them and who manifests by her life that she has spent time in the presence of the perfect servant. And it becomes the women, says the apostle. This word becomes, we don't use all that often anymore. It's becoming. But if I take my wife out shopping, and she picks out three or four dresses, and starts trying them on, comes out, and I say, that's okay. And yeah, I don't like it too much either. She goes in and puts on another one. Yeah, that's better. And then she goes in and puts on the most expensive one. And I say, now that's you. That becomes you. See? It's not becoming for a person to get dressed up in a tuxedo and wear track shoes. It just doesn't suit. You know, you look at it and say, there's something jarring here. People do it. They do it to shock you. And it's not becoming for a Christian woman not to be marked by good works. Godliness is not something we just sing about and talk about. Godliness is something that works in the kitchen and something that works in the neighborhood and something that works with the family. Godliness is like a beautiful robe that a person wears that speaks of the fact that we have discovered the great blessings of servanthood from the Lord Jesus. Now people say, well, that's demeaning. If it's demeaning to be like the Lord Jesus, then that's just what we need, isn't it? You see the Lord Jesus the night he was betrayed, and the disciples are all saying, well, I'm not going to wash their feet. The other disciple says, well, if they think I'm going to wash their feet, they've got another thing coming. So the Lord Jesus says, well, here, I'll wash your feet. Yes, it cuts across the philosophies of the world, but it's the secret of unlocking hearts to the Lord Jesus. Remember Dorcas, Tabitha, working in Joppa? And the city mourned her passing because she had introduced them to the goodness of the heart of God by doing good works in that city. Much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus was that he simply went about doing good. And the most effective witnesses, I think of some dear women, and when there are gospel meetings or children's meetings, almost single-handedly, they pack the auditorium with unbelievers. You know why? Because during the year, all year long, they're out there serving these people. When somebody gets sick, there they are with something practical, a casserole or something to eat, or clean the house or do something, taking old women down to do their shopping and all that sort of thing. And well, when the gospel meetings come and they call them up, you see, the scripture says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Those people owe them love, and so they come along. And it's not just like I'm going around to collect on a debt. It's that these unbelievers have seen the reality of Christianity, practical Christianity, at work in that person's life, and they want to find out what it's all about. Now, that seems to me one of the missing factors in our evangelism today. And it's one of the reasons I think we try to just cold turkey people into the meeting, you know. We go and say, you ought to come with us. Well, would you go with them to their church? I doubt it. What we need to do is to build this wonderful bridge that is spoken of here, doing good works. Godliness is witnessed to by simply doing good. Chapter 3 and verse 16. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now here we have the grand secret, isn't it? What is godliness? Godliness is manifested in the Lord Jesus incarnation. Now, in caro simply means in flesh. God coming in flesh. And I want to be careful with what I say here, but what we really have is the ongoing mystery of the incarnation. That God came and dwelt in flesh on earth 2,000 years ago and showed us what God was like. And it is possible in this present day and age for God to come again in flesh. That is, for God to dwell in us and show the world what God is like, not what we're like. In every crisis, in every circumstance, I cross the border a lot, and I meet these petty officials who've had a problem with their wife that morning. She burned their toast or something, and they're going to take it out on me. And I have an option. I can either show them what Jabe Nicholson is like, or I can show them what the Lord is like. And that's the difference, isn't it, in life? Do I manifest what the Lord Jesus is like in the crises, in the circumstances of life? I remember seeing a bumper sticker. I don't know that I dare put it on my car. It said, "Can you tell I'm a Christian by the way I drive?" The scripture says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And the word really means that God's love percolates right through our whole being. It affects what we laugh at. It affects how we do our job and how we treat our family. Our dog ought to know when we get saved. It's true. They say when W.P. Nicholson, an old Irish evangelist, used to preach in one of these mining towns, and people would get saved, they said that they had to retrain the donkeys in the mine because they didn't understand any of the commands anymore. And the donkeys ought to know when we're Christians. It ought to affect the way we live. It's not enough to go out Wednesday night with a Bible and a head covering and expect them to know what Christianity is. Christianity is going that extra bit and doing what the Lord Jesus would have done in the circumstances. And we'll look at that perhaps a little more fully in another study, but I would just like very briefly to mention to you here that you have six statements. They seem to be in couplets. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. We have, as it were, a contrast between the flesh and the spirit in the first two, and then between angels who were very near to God and the Gentiles who were very far away from God, and then the world and glory. And it seems to be an ancient hymn, perhaps, of the early church. Six statements concerning the Lord Jesus. His incarnation, God was manifest in the flesh. Justification, in spirit. Justified in spirit. Observation, the scene of angels. Proclamation, preached unto the Gentiles. substitution believed on in the world, that is, that he died for the world, and glorification, received up in glory. Now, how does that help me live a godly life? This is the secret of godliness. The Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. If there's one truth that would transform my life, it's that God dwells in me. And everywhere I go, God is there. It's not just that God is there saying, "Oh, look at that, Nicholson, you did it again. Oh, what? Now stop that." It's that God is there with all his resources. He's available to me to do whatever I would like him to do. And it humbles me to know that I have as much of God as I want. If I want to know him more, love him more, serve him more, if I want to utilize the resources he has more, they're there. Oh, to remember this, that God once again manifests himself through his people. Lord Jesus said, "While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." But then he commissions his disciples and sent them forth and said, "You're the light of the world." While he was here, he glorified God on the earth. He said, "Now you can glorify God by your fruit, bearing much fruit. You will glorify my Father which is in heaven, so that when men look at you, they think of God, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's the point of fruit, isn't it? The bearing of fruit. Israel bore fruit, and they were sour grapes. And when people came along and tasted the fruit of Israel, they said, "Is that what your God's like? What a sour, bitter God that is." And the Lord Jesus said, "I'm the true vine. And if you come and taste the fruit from my life, then you'll taste and see what God is really like." And that's what is our privilege, to draw our resources from God and to bear fruit in the world, so that when people come along and taste our fruit, they say, "So that's what God's like." I had a dear friend whose son went bad. And when this man's daughter died, the son made arrangements for the funeral. And out of spite to his father, he put his father in the last car in the entourage. And his father graciously took it. The funeral director was the nephew of one of our missionaries in Africa. And the missionary happened to be home at the time, and he got a phone call from his nephew in the afternoon saying, "I want to talk to you about Christianity." What he saw in that man, the graciousness of his attitude, he tasted the fruit of that man's life, and he said, "If that's what God tastes like, then I want God." That's a great thing, isn't it? That men may see our good works, that they might taste our fruit and say, "Well, if that's what God's like, then that's what I want." How sad it is when people say, "Well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it." Oh, Christian, this is a luxury we cannot afford to do without: to be justified in spirit, to be clean before God, to be able to come before God with confidence. You remember Nehemiah's situation? In chapter 1, he confesses his sin before God, and he makes himself available to the Lord. Now, a month goes by, another month goes by, another month goes by, and it seems as if God isn't taking any action. And one day, God moves the heart of the king to ask Nehemiah, "What's the problem?" Nehemiah says, "Excuse me just a minute, I've got to go and have a little prayer time here. This is exciting. God's going to do something here. Just hang on just a minute." Well, he couldn't do that. And so it says that he prayed to the God of heaven and spoke to the king. There was no time then for him to go and get right with God, was there? And you know how it is. But even though God is gracious towards me, if there's sin in my heart and I need to pray, I come into the presence of God, but I don't have any confidence towards God. It's like, "Well, here I am, but you probably won't listen to me anyway because of the sin in my life." But the Lord Jesus, every step of the way, was justified in spirit. And so he had confidence towards God. And he could say that, "I know whatever I ask my Father, he'll do it." And it's a wonderful thing, Christian. This is godliness. This is what it means to be godly. Not only to live our lives in such a way that people see God, to be like God in such a way that people see God, but to have confidence towards God in such a way that in every circumstance I can come in knowing that He hears me, because there's no unconfessed sin in my life, no unjudged sin. The old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. And it's a great thing, isn't it? As soon as I'm conscious of it, to come into the presence of God. Why am I not honest with Him? He already knows all about it. It's like I slink around thinking He's not going to notice. He already knows. And what He wants me to do is just to agree with Him that there's a problem so He can deal with it. As long as I say, well, there's no problem here. Everything's okay. Everything's cool. Don't worry about it. Well, nothing happens. Until I bring it into His presence and say, Lord, I agree. The word to confess that John uses in 1 John is to name it, to say the same thing about something. Lord, I did it again. Did what? Well, that thing. What thing? Well, you know, the thing I do. What thing do you do? Well, that bad thing. Well, what bad thing? Call it what it is. Name it. Drag it out into the light of God's presence and say, oh God, there it is, and it's as bad as you say it is. And I agree. I don't always feel like that. I don't always feel like the sin's all that bad. But I'm going to stand with God. That's what I'm going to do. Like my little guy. He's not a little guy anymore, but when he was a little guy. And I was putting up one of those machines on the ceiling of our hallway that tells me when supper's ready. Smoke detector. Anyway. Well, I mean, it's a real sensitive one, you know. And it's, whenever my wife opens the oven, it goes off. Anyway, that's terrible. Anyway, well, that's true. My wife will tell you that. It does go off. It's the aroma, the particles, the delicious aroma that... Anyway, I was putting this thing up, and I'm not real handy with a screwdriver, and as I was going at it, John was standing down on the floor beside the chair, and he was handing me up the tools, you see? And as I was working at this, I cracked my knuckles on the ceiling, and I didn't say anything, but I just sort of went like that. And he was standing there with his hand in his pocket watching me. And he said, we're mad, aren't we, Dad? He took it personally. You see, now that's the point, isn't it, with sin? If I'm going to be justified in spirit, then my spirit is going to have to be in tune with God's spirit. And when the Spirit of God says, that is awful, I don't always feel it's awful. I wish I did. I wish I agreed with God every time and thought that, yeah, that is a terrible sin. But there are some sins that I don't think they're quite so bad. The bad ones are the ones you do. Right? And the not so bad ones are the ones I do. And I excuse them. And sometimes I don't think they're all that bad. Nobody gets hurt, well, except the Lord Jesus. But I excuse the sin. And sometimes I don't feel all that bad about it, but I stand with God anyway. John didn't rap his knuckles, but he stood with me in the thing. And he said, well, if you're mad, I'm mad. And that's what we do. We stand with God and say, God, if you're mad at it, I'm mad at it too. And I agree with you, it really is that bad. You know better than I do. And you know what kind of damage this sin can do. And so I'm going to agree with you. Justified in spirit. And then, seen of angels. Say, that's quite a thing, isn't it? It wasn't just the Lord Jesus that was seen of angels. You're seen of angels. You know, a Sunday school teacher goes into the room, puts up the flannel graph board, takes out a picture of Daniel, puts Daniel up and says, kids, you be like Daniel. Daniel was a man of prayer, a man of conviction. You be like that. Puts up a picture of Samson. Don't be like Samson. Samson didn't trust God. He didn't go on with God. He let the temptations get to him. And so don't be like Samson. Do you know that God is using the church as an object lesson to the angels? How does He use you? Does He use you like Daniel or Samson? Imagine God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Go take a look at him. Fallen angels, too, God uses us as an illustration, as an object lesson. Take a look at my servant Job. There's nobody like him. He's a good example of a believer. The Bible tells me that the angels are watching the gatherings of the church, and they're learning subjection to the Lord through the subjection of the sisters and their willingness to submit to his desire to wear a head covering. The angels are watching. And in my daily experiences, God wants to use me as an object lesson in heaven, that he might manifest his wisdom. The wisdom of God, it says, now unto the principalities and powers, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The unseen hosts are watching. We are seen of angels. That is an incentive for us to be good examples for God. And then, preached unto the Gentiles. What was preached unto the Gentiles? The Lord Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles. Not a religion, not a doctrine, not a set of rules or a creed, but the person of the Lord Jesus was preached to the Gentiles. Well, just as surely as the Lord Jesus was preached to the Gentiles, he was the message. Was it McLuhan who said, the man is the message? And the fact is that we are the message. Your faith, Paul could say to the Thessalonians, is spoken of throughout the whole world. Exhibits to the grace of God. You are evidence that God uses. Preached unto the Gentiles, living epistles, and people who never read the Gospels, read the Gospel according to you. In a sense, you are part of the Gospel message, that God is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And that ought to be an incentive too. The world is watching. And there are things you say you can get away with, but the world won't let you get away with them. You know that? My dad went in during the Air Force. He went in to have a glass of ginger ale. And he was standing drinking this glass of ginger ale when a man came in through the door who he had been trying to witness to. The man saw him standing there, turned, and went back out. And for several weeks, my dad tried to get next to this fellow to witness to him, and he'd just rebuff him. And finally, my dad said, "What is the matter?" And he said, "Nicholson, you're just like the rest of us. I saw you in there having a drink." And I said, "That was ginger ale." He said, "Yeah, sure it was." Well, my dad fortunately was able to go. They kept a record of everything they had, and there right on the record it said ginger ale. But he learned his lesson. But it's not just evil, it's the appearance of evil. A young fellow and a young girl going into a vacant house together. Well, what do other young fellows and girls do going into a vacant house together? It's not evil, maybe. They may have pure motives. They may be going to have a Bible study. But it is the appearance of evil. And we must not only abstain from evil, but because we are part of the Gospel message, we must abstain from all appearance of evil. Then he says, believed on in the world. Here's another incentive, another reason for living a godly life, that there are people who believe what we tell them. When I speak, you see, I'm not just speaking as an individual, well, here's what I think. I remember in high school, in the early part of high school, well, I tried to be a chameleon, you see. And I made friends so slowly that I was afraid that if I told them where I really stood that I'd lose my friends, and I wasn't about to do that. My sister, on the other hand, she was part of the shock troops, and she would have made a good gorilla. I mean, she just hit the school. They never knew what hit her. I remember coming around the corner one day, she was saying to the vice president, the vice principal, "You know what you need? You need to get saved." And I dove into the nearest trash can, sort of waited until she was gone. What is she doing? But that was my sister Kathy, and I thank God for that, because it dragged me out into the open, you see. The most horrifying period of the school year was when they took photographs for the clubs. and I belong to the despised Christian group. And I was praying, imagine praying about this, I was praying that the picture would be taken during lunch hour, because then nobody would know, see? But sure enough, the announcement came halfway through history class. I'll never forget the seat I was sitting in, and I froze. I wasn't going to get up and leave, because everybody would know. So I sat there a couple minutes. My sister at the door. At that point, I was ready to customize her face, but now I thank God, because, well, it was out in the open now. I had nothing to lose. And I was a reluctant disciple, but I was kind of pushed out into it, and I decided, well, here goes nothing. During the later years of high school, I had some wonderful opportunities to be a witness. And I noticed that in the English class or history class, when we would start discussing some moral issue, if they didn't want to know what God had to say, they never asked me. But if they asked me, they didn't want to know what I thought. They were just asking me because they wanted to know what the Bible said. And see, I don't say, do you walk around in your neighborhood with a sandwich board that says eternity wear on it? If you do it, I'd take my hat off to you. But I do ask, if someone in your neighborhood or the place where you work, if they were desperate to know God, would they know enough to ring your doorbell? I mean, would they know that if they asked you a question, you wouldn't give them your opinion? You would tell them what God says. You see, that's the character of an ambassador. That was the problem with your friend from the South, now from Washington. I guess he's still down in the South. Who was sent as an ambassador. The problem was that he kept telling people what he thought instead of what the government thought, you see. And Andrew Young was finally recalled to the U.S. because he just didn't learn that he was an ambassador for somebody else. And Christians, we're not here to tell people what we think. If you cannot show somebody that you're clever and Christ is wonderful at the same time. We're not here to speak for ourselves. We're here to reveal the Lord Jesus. And then finally, received up in glory. Now that ought to be an incentive for godliness too, don't you think? You see, the last thing the world saw of the Lord hanging pinned on a cross, he really looked like a loser, didn't he? But my Bible tells me that God will vindicate him someday. That was not the end of the story. Spittle dripping down his face, blood, that mangled form. That's not the end of the story. He was received up in glory. Now, we know how the father received a prodigal son. How do you think the father received the son that always pleased him? What a day that will be when we step on shore heaven. It ought to be an incentive to us that we're not here for long. We're just passing through this old world. And there are some privileges that are afforded us here that will not be afforded us in heaven. And one of them is to be identified with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. This is not your glory. This is not the time for your applause. Your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you can be sure of this, that you shall appear with him in glory. And all those days of suffering and the godly life that was despised and the rebuffs and the snide remarks and the jokes about you won't seem all that important, will they, when we appear with him in glory? He had the snide remarks too. They laughed at him. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Please understand, it's not wrong to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus. I had to learn that lesson the hard way. I was trying not to be ashamed. It's not wrong to be ashamed for him. He was put to shame. But it is wrong to be ashamed of him, because he's nothing to be ashamed of. And so to stand for the Lord Jesus, don't ever forget that it's not the end of the road until we're in the glory. It has been well said that the Christian has his ups and downs, but we're guaranteed that the last one's going to be up. And oh, what a day that's going to be. So there are some incentives for living a godly life. Manifested in the life of the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness. Do you want to know how you ought to behave yourself, says Paul? Then you look at the Lord Jesus if you want to see a godly life. I just got through half of the godlies. I don't think I even got that far, did I? There are 12 of them. But you can look at them on your own. But oh, may God help us to have a heart for God, an appetite to be godly. If I were to interview 1,000 people in the state of Missouri today, do you think I'd find anyone? If I asked them the question, what would you like to be like? Do you think we'd find anyone who would say, I'd like to be like the Lord Jesus in his death? That's what Paul wanted. To be conformed to him in his death and to enter into the power of resurrection life. Oh God, help us to desire to be godly in this present evil age. Shall we pray? Father, we commit ourselves to thee now. Take thy word and make it real to us. We thank thee that thy word is not only spirit, but it's life. That it not only tells us what to do, but gives us the power to do it. And we would yield ourselves to thee, that we might become a little less like the world and a little more like thy lovely Son. O God, whatever else we do in life, may we not miss this, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. To think that we should ever call thee our God is a wonderful thing. To think that we could ever be godly is an absolute miracle. Help us to desire not to be like this old world, not to be pressed into its mold, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and to become like thee. Through thy Son, we pray.